Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God will bless those who hear his word and do what it says.
Prayer is basic to human experience. People pray. Religious people pray. People who aren't religious pray, sometimes inarticulately, but they pray. Some people who are anti-religious pray. The polls are overwhelming. They indicate that human beings pray. It indicates perhaps what Peter Berger would call the fluttering of angel wings in human experience. Those reminders, those footprints of God that are still around us, which reminds us from the depths of our soul, whether we like it or not, we all long for someone or something beyond us to listen, to care, and to help. So whether those inarticulate or articulate prayers of so many of us are disciplined or regular or even biblical, it does indicate there's something within us, a footprint perhaps of the divine, which reminds us to reach out toward eternity. Barry and Ann Ulanov, Jungian psychologists and Christians, wrote a book called Primary Speech, in which they maintain, on Jungian grounds, that all human beings pray in some form or another. Again, evidence deep within us that something else is going on besides what we see and what we feel and what we experience. The Lord's Prayer lies deep in Christian experience. For 2,000 years now, Christians everywhere and always, morning, noon, and night, young, middle-aged, and old, breathe the words of this ancient and biblical prayer. And it does its work over and over again. Today, this Lord's Day, in millions of places all over the face of the earth, people will gather together and in a cacophony of languages say these words once again. And there's power in this prayer. You might call it primary Christian speech. I'll never forget the first pastoral call I made to a hospital. I was a seminary student and went to that hospital room sort of against my will. A Christian nurse my wife volunteered me. It seems that a man had been in an automobile accident and was severely injured, and his wife was killed. And her funeral was going to be held 50, 75 miles away, and he was going to be alone in that hospital room during the time of her funeral, and he wondered if someone could come and sit with him. And so Gloria volunteered me, and with fear and trembling, and not 1 minute's experience, I went. How I longed for that call to have been much simpler. Perhaps someone in overnight for tests, or simple surgery, or in for observation. But why did it have to be a man crying out from the very depths of human agony? And so I went, and we stumbled in relationship and conversation because we'd never seen each other before. I was 24 years old or so, and he was probably 70. And I'd say things, and he'd say things, and we talked about his wife and their marriage and the day of the accident and what he was feeling at the moment and where God was in all of this. And he was a man of deep faith. When the conversation began to lag and the hour was nearly over, and you know how it is, the spaces between bits of the conversation lengthened, I asked him if I could pray. And he said, of course. And he folded his hands under his chin, and I began to pray. And stumblingly, I asked for God's mercy and God's care, God's grace to be with this poor man on this most difficult day of his life. Toward the end of my prayer, I stopped reaching for words. You know how that is. And the moment I lagged, he began to pray the Lord's Prayer. And I joined him, and we prayed together. And at the amen, when I looked up, tears were streaming down his face, and his face was different than it had been before. Because from this ancient, primary Christian speech, God had reached out of eternity, deep into this man's heart, and done eternal work once again. When I was a graduate student, I used to supply preach regularly at a church which had German roots. Some of the older people had grown up speaking German, and the younger people, of course, didn't. And so there was a longing deep in the congregation for Germanic things to happen. And so, as an experiment one day, when the pastoral prayer came on a Sunday I was supplying, I prayed the Lord's Prayer in German. You could have heard a pin drop as once again, primary speech reached out of eternity, deep into the experience of some people in their language, and God did his work once again. Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave them this prayer. It's two places in the New Testament. In Matthew's gospel, a slightly expanded version. Luke, which we heard this morning, a simpler version of the same prayer. And on this occasion, Luke wants us to understand Jesus intended for this prayer to be said. For Jesus' response to his disciples was, when you pray, say. And here comes this 15 to 20 second prayer. Jesus telling us, keep it simple, make it deep, pray this prayer. In both cases, Matthew and Luke, the Lord's Prayer is followed by a little bit of teaching about prayer. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus picks up that statement, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. A troublesome phrase. Our forgiveness and God's forgiveness somehow linked in this text and in other New Testament texts. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about that. And we'll look at that after we deal with Luke's version, in which, following the prayer, Jesus picks up that phrase, give us this day our daily bread, and talks about praying for the necessities of life. Primary speech at its most basic. And this one is hard for us because we don't live in a daily bread world. We live in a world in which bread is plentiful. We can buy it by the ton if we want to. We can make it in multiple loaves in machines in our kitchens. It's easy. And therefore, it's sometimes difficult for give us this day our daily bread to sink deep into our lives and do anything when we pray it. So Jesus told a story, which helps us in our non-daily bread world, but a story which is more often misunderstood than understood. And thereby we lose some of the initial power of the Lord's Prayer and of a wonderful story about prayer. Jesus introduces this story by asking his hearers and us to use our imaginations. In the New International Version, the story begins, "Suppose." Think about this one. Or literally translated, it would be, "Who among you," question now, think about this. Or an idiomatic translation might be, "Can you even imagine a story or a scene or an experience quite like this?" The point being, his disciples both could and couldn't understand or imagine a story like this. The story is filled with markers from their world, but turns out in a way which is surprising for his disciples and surprising for us as well, because too often this story is turned on its head and made to mean the opposite of what I think Jesus intended for the disciples to understand. Can you imagine a world in which hospitality is the highest social value, in which a person standing in the community depends upon whether he or she welcomes visitors into their home and treats them like a king or a queen? Can you imagine a world of open doors from dawn to dark? The door is wide open and neighbors, visitors wander in and out at will, welcomed? Can we imagine a world in which the light is always on, the doormats always says welcome, and whenever we show up, our host would fix us a sumptuous meal? Can we imagine a world in which a person would borrow their food from next week in order to honor a guest today? Can we imagine a world in which you would presume to go to your next door neighbor and borrow his or her food against next week or tomorrow in order to feed a guest in the evening? See, our world is not like that at all. Our world isn't even a front porch world anymore. I heard a youth counselor say recently that the difficulty with American youth today, in part, is that we've moved from the front porch to the back porch. We've moved from neighborhoods and communities to isolation and privacy. Not only sitting on the back porch, but with a great big fence or a hedge around the back porch. With answering machines to screen out unwelcomed calls. Double and triple locks on the doors to keep out intruders. Inviting into our domain, our castle, only those closest of friends, and never presuming to invite strangers into our home. Our world is not at all like Jesus' world. Listen to our language. We refer to our homes as our private homes. Unimaginable in the first century and unimaginable in what we call the undeveloped countries today, where hospitality continues to be one of the highest social values. Those of you who have traveled in that part of the world understand. Jesus' people couldn't understand a world like ours. In their world, friendships and relationships were more important not only than individual rights and wants, but relationships and friendships could become more important than life itself. But even in that world of hospitality, friendship and hospitality had its limits, and that we can understand. How many people would you call in the middle of tonight if something terrible happened to you? How many? And how many phone calls would you welcome from people who in their despair would call you in the middle of the night? Most of us would say, in the midst of our deepest need, it can wait till morning. I don't want to impose upon even my closest friends and relatives. I would, wouldn't you? And most of us would wonder when the phone call came in the middle of the night, even if we welcomed it from someone we loved deeply, couldn't it have waited till morning? There are limits to hospitality and limits to friendship. We understand that. And in Jesus' world, they did too. In the middle of the night, Jesus tells about a man who began banging on his neighbor's door. The door was shut and open all day, and people had wandered in and out. But now it was shut and bolted, and the family was asleep. If it was a common Near Eastern home, it was one room with perhaps a platform in a corner of the room on which there was a stove or a cooking stove to bake bread. And around that stove for warmth, the family all sleeping on mats together. So if one got up, everybody tended to get up. And in the middle of the night, the pounding began and shouts from outside the door. The man inside awoke. Perhaps he shot straight up in bed like we do when the phone rings in the middle of the night. Or at least some of us shoot straight up in the middle of the night. I remember one time, many years ago now, the phone rang at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I did shoot straight up. The phone was in another room. I bolted out of bed, jumped down all 5 stairs to where the phone was, picked it up, my heart pounding like a trip hammer, the adrenaline rushing through my veins, and said calmly, I hope, "Hello?" The last time that had happened, my grandparents had been killed. I grew up in a minister's home in which phone calls in the middle of the night were never good news, always bad news, and I didn't know what was on the other end. And a quiet little voice said, "Can I speak to Susie?" Susie was a teenage girl who was living with us at the time, and her little brother, Tommy, was living in somebody else's home, and he needed to talk to his big sister. It was Sunday morning, 2 o'clock on Sunday morning, and so I had a talk with Tommy and Susie the next day. But to the best of my ability, I calmed myself down and said, "Susie, it's Tommy," and went back to bed and stared at the ceiling for several hours, trying to get my heart to slow down and trying to send the adrenaline back to wherever it is adrenaline comes from. You notice it takes hours for the adrenaline to go away. Well, of course, we don't know if this man shot up straight out of bed or if he's one of these people that needs 15 rings of the phone, and then groggily he awakes and asks what's going on. But he awoke, and the voice outside said, "I'm in a dilemma, 2 competing values. The value of hospitality, for a friend had come to his home after a long journey, and though it was midnight, the culture said, you prepare a feast." Remember when the visitors came to Abraham and he entertained them for most of the day while they went out, fixed a great feast for these strangers? Well, this man needed to fix a meal for his friend, the visitor, and there was no food left in the house. That's not unusual. It was a daily bread world. And so he presumed to go to his neighbor's house and call on the value of friendship. Hospitality and friendship clashing on a banging door. "You really don't know what you're asking me to do. Do you realize if I get up, everybody's got to get up? If this was an ordinary Near Eastern home, there were not 3 loaves of bread on a shelf someplace. It was a world without preservatives, without extra bread sitting around. And it meant that somebody had to get up, fire up the stove, make the dough, bake the bread. We're talking about the deepest part of the night, sacrificed for 3 loaves of bread for a friend." And so the man said, "Nah, the door's bolted. My family's already in bed with me. I suppose in between the lines we might read, go home and wake up your family and fix your own bread." But the banging continued. There are limits to friendship. The man inside wasn't happy, but he knew that hospitality and friendship called, and he finally relented. The limits of friendship were broken down by the shameless persistence of his friend outside the door. And Luke tells us in verse 8, or Jesus tells us in verse 8 rather, that even if the man wouldn't get up because of friendship, he will get up because of the man's boldness or persistence, literally translated his shamelessness. Well, that he will get up and give him what he needs. It may be that word shamelessness has a double meaning, the man's shameless persistence on the outside and the man on the inside's loss of face or shame if he fails to provide hospitality for his neighbor and his neighbor's friend. We don't know, but we do know the man inside relented. The ordinary meaning given to this story is that we ought to wear God out with prayer. That prayer is pleading, begging God to relent. This is sometimes called the parable of the importunate friend. It has a twin parable in Luke 16, the parable of the importunate widow, a woman who wears a judge out by her constant begging and pleading. In fact, the verb to importune means to beg or to plead with troublesome persistence. Do you hear the negative tone there? By troublesome persistence, to wear out your friend behind the door, to wear out the judge on the judge's chair. You see, that means that prayer is importuning, relentlessly persisting in a troublesome fashion with a reluctant God behind a closed door, trying to urge God to change God's mind and do whatever it is that we want to do. And finally, when God's worn out, He'll relent and open the door. That interpretation could not be further from the truth. Jesus' point is radically different. In verses 11 through 13, we find out how Jesus is arguing. It's very common in His day. The rabbis argued this way all of the time. Jesus' hearers would know how to fill in the last phrase or two. We don't. But Luke gives us a hint in verses 11 through 13. The analogy changes from friend to father. And Jesus says, "You fathers who are evil, persistently evil, when your children ask you for a piece of bread, you don't give them a stone. If they ask for an egg, you don't give them a scorpion. If you who are evil know how to do good to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven," in Matthew's account, "give good gifts to His children," in Luke's account, "give the Holy Spirit to everybody who asks." Everything hangs on that "how much more." It's a rabbinic argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus' point is not that God is like the man behind the door, and not that prayer is banging on the door against a reluctant person inside. Not at all. If friendship can be overcome by importuning, if evil fathers know how to do good to their children, how much more does God, who isn't like that friend behind the door, who isn't like an evil father, how much more does God know to give good to His children when they ask? Therefore, ask, seek, and knock, because God isn't like us at all. You don't have to pray like a beggar. There are no limits to this friendship. There is no reluctance in this Father. God's not asleep. God's not in bed with His children. God didn't lock the door and bolt it so that no one can come in. And God doesn't tell us to go away when we ask. In fact, Matthew tells us we can keep it short and simple and to the point because God already knows what we need. So don't wear yourself out, because you don't need to wear God out. Do you remember the covenant? If you were here during our Lenten season, remember that first Sunday in Lent, and we talked about God's covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that from the beginning God has been irrevocably committed to His people? And do you remember how Jesus began this prayer Abba, Papa. Jesus could have begun with any number of glorious titles, true, biblical, but God's not into titles, nor is Jesus. God's into relationships. And Jesus taught us to pray, kind Papa, to a God who's never reluctant, a God who is our best dream of a friend come true, and infinitely, infinitely more. A God who's always on our side, who already knows what we need, and will walk with us through all the circumstances of life. An Hasidic rabbi, renowned for his piety, was unexpectedly confronted one day by one of his students, a devoted young man who came into the rabbi's office and surprised him. As the young man came into the rabbi's office, he was overcome with his affection and love for his master, and he simply explained, "Oh, my master, how I love you." The ancient teacher looked up from his books and asked this very fervent disciple, "Do you know what hurts me, my son?" The lad was puzzled. He finally composed himself and managed to stutter, "I don't understand your question, Rabbi. I'm here trying to tell you how much you mean to me, and you confuse me with your irrelevant question." "My question is neither confusing nor irrelevant," replied the rabbi. "For if you do not know what hurts me, how can you truly love me?" We understand that, don't we? Human friendship, another one of the flutter of the angel's wings, teaches us that our deepest griefs can be shared, that there are at least a few people who, when they walk into our lives, come to listen, to cry, to be there, to laugh. A few people whom you can call in the middle of the night, who may even catch the next plane, just to be with you when it really hurts. How can you say you love me if you don't know my pain? We understand, don't we? There is one, our heavenly friend, our Abba, who knows our pain. He knows because he came here and lived with us, understands us, and he knows us. And if you will, he opened the door to paradise. In fact, to use a more modern metaphor, Jesus came and blew off the door to heaven so we can walk in and out. And God knows, God understands, because he is our fondest dream of a friend come true, and infinitely more. He knows our pain. That does not erase the hard stuff. Prayer cannot. For life, in order to be life, must include all of life. There are no exemptions because of faith. But what the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Christ himself promise is that when we experience life, and we will experience all of it, there is one who's a friend closer than a brother who will be there and who will care. Isn't that what David the psalmist said when he wrote in the 23rd Psalm, perhaps our favorite psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me." Isn't that what Paul the apostle meant when he wrote of his enduring pain that he begged God to remove? And God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul said, "I learned that when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because there is one who accompanies us in weakness and overcomes us, overcomes the pain with us. There is one who doesn't sleep behind a closed door, but is a friend in front of an open door. From the same part of that world, there is a Middle Eastern proverb which says, a friend is one to whom one may pour out all the contents of one's heart, chaff and grain together, knowing that the gentlest of hands will take and sift it, keep what is worth keeping, and with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. And if that is true of our human friends, and in some small measure we know it is, how much more? Once again, the flutter of angel wings. As God places us within the church, the family of God, where in faltering and stumbling ways we reach up and touch the hem of his garment, as we become friends, dispensing grace to one another in the good times and in the bad, in the close friendships and even in the distant ones. There are a thousand ways in which God's people are friends. And even when we fail, it's a simple and stubborn reminder how much more our friend in heaven comes to us, surrounding us with his people, and reaching into life and touching the simplest things and turning them into grace. Just like this table, where God reaches out of eternity and touches the simplest things on earth, bread and wine, and turns them into the power of eternity, the bread of heaven and the cup of blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, I give you this friend and invite you to his table, where he offers you himself and his food. Amen. Lord, help us to be better friends. Take away the judgment, the tendency to criticize, our evil eyes, and help us to receive one another in Christian hospitality, and help us to understand how much more you know and you understand and you care. Take these people surrounding us on this day and use them to touch us. Feed us, O Lord, by your hands from this table, through the hands of our brothers and sisters around us. For Christ's sake, amen.